Good morning. Happy fall break. It's the last day of fall. Next week is winter. I think that's how that works. We're in a conclusion of the series of the Book of Romans. Felt attacked during connection time. The Book of Romans, which is actually a letter, but we'll talk about it as a book for just a minute. It was written as a letter, later on broken down in chapters and verses for the ease of being able to find things and reference it. So in chapter 12, if you weren't here last week, chapter 12 is an incredible chapter in Romans. It's a pivot point. It's a hinge point where Paul, the writer, he goes from a theological focus, a theoretical focus, to a practical focus. Last week we talked about things like don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world. Give your whole body to God because of all he's done for you. Don't think you're better than you are. Have a good awareness or do a good job of self-evaluation. God created us to be in community. We need each other, not just to accomplish our goal, but we need each other to be able to speak truths into each other. And at the end of chapter 12, we read this real powerful, awesome, amazing sentence. Paul says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now remember, not written as a book, written as a letter. So it's not like we're about to turn and close this chapter and start a whole new chapter. This is one sentence to the next. Conquer evil by doing good. Romans 13 and verse 1. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. Is this thing on? No, okay, all right. So it's a quick transition. You're going to conquer evil by doing good. You're gonna submit to governing authorities. I can see the questions going through your mind already. What if my candidate doesn't win? Well, what if I don't like all of their policies? Well, what if I'm the one that ran for an office and I didn't get elected? All great questions. Paul doesn't address any of them. He continues. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Now, before we go sideways, and before you start throwing things at me, let me remind you of the two adjacent sentences. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Next sentence, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Now, why are we talking about that today, Pastor? Well, I just became aware, maybe you already knew. I guess that there's an election coming up in just a few weeks, and this seems to be a pretty hot topic. Maybe you think it's kind of strange that Paul would put this part of the letter right here, why he would attach conquer evil by doing good, and in the next breath say, submit to governing authorities. And if we could just pause and reflect about when Paul was writing this, if you know anything about world history, the Roman Empire was one of the most powerful empires ever to exist. However, the Roman Empire was also, from the very top down, one of the most corrupt systems ever to exist. I mean, if you know much about world history, like bribery and outright theft at every level of governance, the highest form of self-serving ruling, torture and brutality among and to their citizens, pridefully touting and showboating about their new forms of torture and punishment, both in battle and as a result of a verdict in court. The Romans were hostile to the conditions for people who were poor. They inflated taxes at every level where taxes were gathered so that everybody could make money off the top. The emperors that they put in place sometimes were really evil and creepy people, like who would kill people for sport or for entertainment, like Nero, who would often send for families or send from people from different parts and different districts and bring them into the Colosseum to make them fight one another till the death, or arrest spectators who were sitting in the Colosseum and put them out on the floor to fight against professional fighters or against things like lions and tigers. Like, this is that government. This is that the empire that Paul would write and say something like, submit to the government. You can imagine the initial response to the people hearing this as they're reading this letter from Paul. Conquer evil by doing good and submit to governing authorities. Paul, in this incredible letter, introduces yet another tension. Submitting to those in authority, even if those in authority aren't Christian. Remember, submitting to the governing authority, this is like not too much of a history has passed since the same governing authority is the one that kicks the Jews and the Jewish Christians out of Rome. I mean, they're just now returning to be able to come back in. Like, these are those people. Now understand, submitting to governing authority is not a free-for-all. And, well, if God put them in place, then they can just do whatever they want, or I can do whatever I want. If you read throughout the scriptures from front to back, the Bible gives all kinds of insight of both the expectation of the government and the reality of the judgment that is due to those who play any part in governing. God, through his word, he challenges and he encourages and he instructs those in authority to do things like protect its citizens from their enemies, and to protect the rights of its citizens, to support people in doing good and to punish people who are doing wrong, to make yourself rich at the expense of your citizens, and to not take advantage of your position to build your own kingdom. The Bible lays out some really clear information and expectation. And the promise on top of that, whether you're a Christian influencer, or a Christian leader, or you're not, that those who hold power of authority will be held responsible to the Lord for what they did and what we did with it. In fact, I would encourage you, if you're considering holding a government office, if you're already holding a government office, to really do a deep dive and study what the scripture teaches us about how to live as a godly leader in this world. But in this particular part of the letter, Paul focuses primarily on not who govern, but who is governed. For those of us as citizens who fall under this submission to our government. So we're going to take a little bit of time today and just kind of break down his instruction to us. The first one, if you're taking notes, is simply submit to the governing authorities. Well, what's that look like? Well, it's really actually pretty simple to understand. Obey the law of the land. Pay your taxes. Honor those who hold offices. Participate in your civic duties. Bring your concerns to the elected representatives. Now, don't get ahead of me now but what if they don't align with my list? And what if I don't want to? And what if this doesn't work out? Paul is not making his argument yet. He's simply laying his introductory sentence. He's made this statement. He's going to build his case, and he's going to give us all the things like he does so wonderfully in the book of Romans. He's about to give us and address some conditions. He's about to give some specifics. But right now is an opening argument, pointing us to, I believe, this one simple truth. Submitting to the government is an example of how we can better learn to submit to God. I'll give you easy examples. Has the Lord ever challenged you with something that you weren't too excited to do? Well, I don't want to do this to the government. Well, that's real-time lesson to learn of how we truly get better at submitting to God. Has God ever asked you to get out of what's comfortable to you and to do something for him? How we submit to the government is a great way to learn how to better submit to the Lord. We'll pick up in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 5. So, you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for the same reasons. For the government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Now, they, full disclosure, may not have any agreement in that statement. They may not be in alignment with how God says to lead, but in serving in the position that God has established, they are fulfilling their part in the role and the will of God. I can see the church that Paul's letter is being read to. I can see hands popping up all over the place. People wondering, people asking questions. But what if? But hold on. But you know about. I mean, the question like, hey, but you're telling us, Paul, you've heard about Rome. You know about our Caesar. You've heard about the emperor. You know the unjust taxes. You know the lavish lifestyle that the Caesar lives. You know how he just wastes money. And you're saying we should pay him taxes? Sometime earlier, there was a conversation Jesus had with some Pharisees. The Pharisees did like they often do. They came to him with a question they thought they could trip him up with. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, they asked, do you think that we should pay Caesar his taxes? And the trick was, if he says no, then the Romans who are listening are going to call him an insurrectionist, and they're going to arrest him on the spot for trying to start a revolt. And on the flip side, if he says, yes, you should, then the Jewish zealots who were against the Roman Empire, they're going to see him as the enemy of theirs because he's backing the government. So Jesus did like Jesus does so often. He answers the question very specifically, but not in the way they anticipated. Matthew 27, verse 19, he says, show me the coin that you used to pay taxes. I can imagine someone tosses him a coin and he holds it up and he shows him. And he says, now whose face? Whose face is on the coin? If you picked up a coin, you probably have a United States president that says, United States of America. If you pick up a coin, whose face is on it? Verse 21, Jesus says, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's his face that's stamped on the coin, right? This is his money. It's his. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Don't miss this. Caesar deserves the coin because it was his face that was stamped upon it. Whose face has been stamped upon you? Whose image has been stamped upon you? You and I were created in the image of the God of the universe. We belong to him. So give Caesar this meaningless coin. But remember, you belong to the Lord. Whose image do you carry? Whose title have you, what title have you been given? You are a child of God Almighty. Don't get wrapped up in, well, should I pay Caesar the taxes due? That belongs to him anyway. But you belong to the Lord. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. His image has been stamped on that, but you belong to the Lord. His image has been stamped on you. Honor those who govern. But the government is not our final authority. The government, as long as it falls in alignment with what God says to do and doesn't get out of alignment with what God says not to do, we submit to the governance. Remember that time, it's one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 5. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel and they kept getting arrested for it. And they bring in front of the Jewish council and they finally give this stern warning, stop speaking about Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, they reply, we must obey God rather than any human authority. It wasn't a this or that unless this falls out of alignment with the scripture. It was we submit to the governance unless the governance tells us to do something contrary to our faith, and then God is our final authority. It wasn't a contradiction, it was a compliment. By learning the right way to submit to those in authority, we are learning stronger ways to submit to our God. We're learning better ways to honor our God, which is number two, to honor those in authority. We submit to the governance, it's the organization, but we honor the person or the seat that the person sits in. I'll explain it like this. Honor is given, but respect has to be earned. Honor comes with the recognition of the position that someone holds in our life. If you're an athlete, you play on a team, you have a coach. And you may not agree with everything the coach does. You may not agree with the coach's philosophies and strategies. You may not agree with the coach's level of playing time. But because the coach is the coach of you, he sits in a seat, or she sits in a seat that's worthy of honor. It's based on the position that they hold in our life. Respect is contingent on someone's character and their achievements. You may not approve of their character. You may not agree with their approach. But because of the position that they have in your life, we honor them. So in verse 7, Paul says, give to everyone what you owe them. Meaning if they hold a seat in your life that deserves honor, you give it to them. Pay your taxes and the government fees to those who collect them and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. The third responsibility we have is to be involved. We have a responsibility as a follower of Christ to be involved in government. That could be as simple as doing your homework, doing your research, and voting. And your vote matters. And your vote is your voice. And those are all important, but it's so much bigger than just that concept. It's that we have a responsibility as followers of Christ to not sit on the sidelines at anything that's important in our world. Be involved. Be educated and be involved. And it doesn't even stop there. Run for office. Participate in government. Be educated and be involved. So many times, especially young people, I hear some say things like, you know what, I just don't want to get involved. I just don't really understand. I don't really agree with everything on either side. I don't really know what to do. It's just easier for me not to be involved. To which I would say, you're right. But nothing worth doing is ever easy. God doesn't call us to a life of easiness and coasting through until we get to see the pearly gates. He tells us to be involved. God doesn't call us to be uneducated or removed from the important parts of this life while we're still on the earth. In fact, Proverbs 29 and 2 says, when the godly are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, they groan. It's a call to action for every believer to be involved. Number four, mitigate our expectations. Mitigate means to rightly center, to not think too lowly of the government, but certainly not to think too highly of the government. God installed government to be helpful, but government will never be the solution to the world's problems. Every government in history is made up of, every government that will ever exist is made up of humans. And as we all know, humans are broken, humans are imperfect. Even the best officials at some point will fail people. But it's not up to the government whether or not the will of God will succeed. It's not up to the government, it's not up to the people that sit in office to determine whether the will of God will still press forward. No elected official will make or break the will of God. Governments and governors, people in power and authority, they might make it easier on Christians, and they might make it harder on Christians. It's been fascinating to read in the world news in the past few years. The biggest moves that we are seeing of people coming to Jesus are in the countries and the locations where there's the most laws in place that the gospel should never arrive. There is a hunger for people who are desperate to know the hope of Jesus Christ, that they're willing to risk everything to smuggle Bibles in, that they're willing to risk everything to create this network of underground churches, to memorize huge chunks of scripture. Why? Because if the Bible was taken from you, or if you were imprisoned because you possessed a paper copy of it, no one can take the word of the Lord from you when it is sown down deep in your heart. So many times in our country, we just take having the Bible for granted, having access to it. The average household in America has 5 Bibles inside and gets open less than 5 times a year. We take it for granted. Listen, it's not the government's problem whether or not the will of God will be fulfilled on planet Earth. It's whether or not the people of God will do the very things that God calls us to do. And Paul is pleading once again for this unity among what could potentially be a very divided church. And so much of that division, just like the church of today, is division around politics. We might think that in 2024 this is a new paradigm. But as long as there's been politics and ruling and governing establishments, there has always been potential for divisions in the church. I mean, if there was no reason to talk so much about unity, if we were always getting along about everything, if we were always in unison about everything, Jesus wouldn't have wasted his breath in one of his final prayers, John 17:21, to pray for unity. He says, I pray that they, that we, followers of him, will all be one, just as you and I are one, and as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And that they, that us, that we will be, so that the world will believe that you sent me, that God sent him. There doesn't need to be work for unity. There doesn't need to be prayer for unity when there is no divisions. When the Smith home wants to compare something for dinner and someone suggests Chick-fil-A, no one argues. There's no prayer needed for unity. There's no family meeting around the kitchen table to determine if Chick-fil-A is an acceptable answer. We like it. We love it. We will eat Chick-fil-A. If they were open on Sunday, we'd go on Sunday. But if you say, hey, you want to go get tacos, World War III. Because someone likes this taco, and they like this quesadilla, and they like these chips better than those chips. And this salsa is the best, but this queso over here is the best. And with 5 different people, we have 5 different opinions on where we're going for tacos. We need some unity. The reason that Jesus talks about unity, prayed for unity, the reason Paul concentrates so heavily on unity is because he knows there will be so many opportunities for division, and division in the church will undermine the power and the reach of the gospel. So he brings us to this truth. We read it in chapter 14, verse 1. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Pause for some context. This is not a claim for all believers of Jesus to just overlook everything. This is not a live however you want. It's all going to be fine in the end. Paul wasn't teaching, listen, you can just do whatever you please. God's got grace to cover you. No, he's saying, listen, don't let the minor things become major things. If we were to break our faith down into 3, I think, weighted categories, 3 categories that maybe we can argue about, 3 categories that we ought not argue about. The top one, the overlevel one, is the core essentials. These are the immovable things. These are the non-negotiable elements of our faith. These are the things that our faith is founded and centered on. And I would say this, and if you didn't align with the core essentials of this church, and you're not open and willing to study the scripture and find out how we landed there, I love you, but this probably isn't the church for you. The core essentials are the upper level. This is core to the gospel of Christ. It's been in the news recently. You've heard people say things like, well, I believe that there's many ways to God. Even to go as far to say, let all religions lead to God. And if that's your take, I love you. And I hope you stick around long enough that we can tell you what the scripture really says. But this is probably not a place for you if you're going to stick to that belief. That's not something that we divide about and we can agree to disagree upon. This is fundamental, foundational, core, essential to faith. The second level would be important issues. Important issues are equally as important. They hold lots of weight in our faith, but they don't leave our salvation hanging in the balance. For example, we'll just meddle in the business for a little bit. Genesis chapter 1. It's a great book. It's a great, great chapter and a great book. Genesis chapter 1 gives an explanation of creation of all things. And there are some people who believe that God gives a poetic overview in Genesis chapter 1 of the 6 days of creation. That wasn't necessarily 24-hour periods, but this is how he created things in the sequence that he did. And there are some people who believe this is a very literal translation of Genesis chapter 1, that God did this on this day, in 24 hours he did this, and in 24 hours he did this. And there's people in this church that disagree over that. Well, Pastor, which one's right? I'm not going there today, but I can tell you I know this. Whether or not God decided to start time and then spin the earth, or when he spun the earth, that's when time began. My faith is not so shallow that it's wavering based on I don't fully understand Genesis chapter 1. My faith is founded on Jesus' death and resurrection. My faith is founded on the truth of the gospel of Christ. And there's other important issues that I need to dig into and I need to better understand, but there might be some truths that I need to wait till I stand before the Lord in heaven to get to ask those questions. It's an important issue. I should do my research. I should study. I should talk about it. I should be able to debate it and have good conversation. It's important, but my salvation doesn't hang in the balance. The third, though, is what we call the disputable matters. The disputable matters are simply things that really boil down to our preference, our conviction, or how we best interpret the scripture. Disputable matters. Some say that Saturday is the Lord's day. So Saturday should be the day that we gather together for church gatherings. And some say that Sunday is the Lord's day, that we should start off our week gathering together for the Lord. So Sunday is the Lord's day. And yet others would say every day is the Lord's day. We should gather every day. We should lift high and worship the name of our God every day. Disputable matters. There may be a right and a wrong. There may be a better way and maybe a not so good way. There may be a wise way and a less wise way. But really the disputable matters boil down to, what is my preference? What is my opinion on this? What's my comfort level in this? And the big issue that I think Paul is addressing in Romans 13 and 14 is an issue that still exists today. That the longer we're part of a church, the easier it seems to be convinced that my disputable issues are actually important issues or core essentials. That my preference is foundational to the gospel. That the songs we sing are what get you into heaven. That the style of our music is at the level of the right hand of the Father. That how cold it is or warm it is in the auditorium is next to godliness. That we've established that the disputable matters are worth fighting for. Core essentials, yes. Important issues, yeah. Disputable matters. Paul's like, why? Why do you let the disputable matters get in the way? Here's what happens. I see people leaving churches all the time. And not because doctrine shifted and they no longer agreed with the core essentials. I see people who leave churches all the time who walk away from a church that they had been sowing in and investing in and growing from because they didn't align with their preference any longer. And what we're really saying is when we prioritize the gathering of believers to meet my personal preferences instead of an act of submission to where God has placed me to grow and to serve, I've made church all about me. Instead of church, all about honoring and worshiping our God. Hebrews 13 and 15 says, to come with a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. That worship shouldn't be just about the songs that I prefer, but that God is teaching me submission to sing the songs that maybe I don't even enjoy. That when I have to come in and say hello to the people next to me, might not be something I'm comfortable with, but God is encouraging me to go out into the battlefield to share the good news with people that maybe I've never met before. And then Paul brings up an example, which in this day would have been a hot topic. For us, you might be like, that doesn't really apply so much to me. But we can still use the reasoning and the remedy to apply in our everyday lives. Verse 2, he says, for instance, if one person believes it's all right to eat anything, and another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Now, notice he doesn't say a sensitive tummy. He says a sensitive conscience. If Paul was playing poker, you'd be able to read right through him. He's tipping his hand right here. If another believer has a sensitive conscience and doesn't want to eat the meat that the Lord has provided, in fact, if you were still questioning it, verse 14 in a couple sentences, we'll read it. He says, I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in or of itself is wrong to eat. But what I appreciate about understanding this is knowing that since we know where Paul stood on bacon and pork chops, he shows us how to still find unity with people that wouldn't eat it. He shows us how to find unity with people that we have disagreements on disputable matters with. And Paul offers some really helpful truths that I think apply to us today. The first one, letter A, have grace for one another. Verse 3, to those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God accepted them. We are whole beings, right? Body, soul, and spirit. And there might be a physical component, a mental component, or an emotional layer that plays a part in someone's disputable matters or in their personal convictions. And while you think that their conviction is silly, Or you think the freedom that they take is taking advantage of the liberties of God and it's reckless. Paul is saying that person is still not your enemy. We know those people, right? I used to be one of those people. For the first 25, 26 years of my life, I could eat whatever I wanted to and not gain a pound. Just the other day, Katie and I went to a wedding. And as I walked by the table with cupcakes, I got a good whiff and popped the button open on my jacket. I used to have the freedom to eat whatever I want. And no longer do I have that. Paul is talking so much deeper than that, though. Verse 4, he says, who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. What he's really saying is, it's a matter of the heart. Remember, religion is going through the motions, but Paul is teaching us, look, God sees your heart, God knows your heart. And if you're doing this with the heart of trying to please the Lord, God's got grace for you, we should have grace for others. Now, this is what we take in our world. We take that truth, we take it to the far extreme. Well then, Pastor, I'll just follow my heart. I'll just do whatever I feel is right. I don't need scripture. I don't need discipleship around me. I don't need people who will tell me the truth I need to hear. I'm just going to trust my heart. Remember, our heart is flesh. And our flesh has fallen to our human nature, our Adam-like nature. But we have died to self to have this Christ-like nature. We need people in our life. We said it last week, who are willing to tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. But that isn't permission to deputize every believer to run around and condemn everyone who doesn't eat like you or look like you or talk like you or dress like you or listen to the same kind of music that you like to listen to. Paul is saying, listen, over the disputable issues and your personal convictions, don't let them become quarrels among you. Have grace for one another. If we skip ahead to Romans 15 and verse 7, Paul says, therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you so that God will be given the glory. Each one of us are still in process. No one has arrived at the level of righteousness and sanctification that God has set before us. Until we stand before the Lord one day in heaven, fully made righteous by Christ, but growing in our faith every day to become more and more like him. That the Holy Spirit still transforms us every day that we're breathing, that we have not yet arrived, so we have grace for each other. The second one, letter B, prioritize pleasing the Lord. Church on Saturday, church on Sunday, church every day. Verse 5, Paul continues. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food, do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. Such an important phrase. Such an important truth. That it doesn't just rely upon our heart's determination and what I feel is right. And I think Jesus would be okay with this. No, I know. What's it mean? It means that feelings can be real, but that doesn't make them right. It means that just because I may be ignoring a conviction doesn't mean I can follow through with a decision. To be convinced means I've found enough evidence. If you go to court, before they can convict you, they have to have enough evidence to convince the jury. To be fully convinced means I've gathered enough evidence to remove the uncertainty from doing this, believing this, following through on this. Simplified, I would say it like this. If you're doing something, there should be a chapter and verse to back it up. That this biblical worldview is the filter I see everything through. And everything that I do isn't just an opinion of my heart, and it gives me goosebumps when I'm around this person, and it makes me feel good in the moment. No, what's the chapter and verse that I can filter everything that I do through? Because if I'm fully convinced that something is acceptable, it better be more than just a pitter-patter of my heart that makes me excited to do so. That I've got a chapter and verse that fully supports this. That I've got the information I know to convince me that this is actually honoring the Lord. That God will never call you to violate his principles to live out the calling he's giving you to do. Paul qualifies it in the next verse. For we don't live for ourselves. That's a powerful truth. So many Christians want to live a little bit for God, punch the ticket, and still satisfy self. Paul says, no, for we don't live for ourselves. We don't die for ourselves. If we live, it is to honor the Lord. Paul says, if God gives you space to process and dispute, then don't let the dispute become what divides you. Disagree and still live in unity. If the Bible shows us what's right and what's wrong, that's not up for dispute. How I feel about this is not going to convince anyone that this is right or wrong, but what the scripture teaches me about it, whatever you do or eat or say or act, let it be a proven, convincing act of worship unto our God. Remember last week, Romans chapter 12, the very first verse. I plead with you, Paul says, to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Let them be a living and an emotional sacrifice. Let them be a living and goosebumps chill sacrifice. Let them be a living and I really feel good about this sacrifice. No, he says, let it be a living and a holy sacrifice. This is the kind that God will find acceptable. The third one, letter C, aim for harmony and health. Verse 12, he says, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. Pause to explain. When we are in right with Christ or righteousness of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Scripture teaches when God forgives us of our sin, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed that from our resume. When we stand before the Lord, we don't have to give an account of every sin. Jesus, through the process of his righteousness, through his gift, through his sanctification, has wiped our sin clean. The account we have to give then is for what we did with what God has given us. The account we have to give then is for what we did with the spiritual giftings that God has given us. The account we have to give then is what we did with what God handed us to steward on this planet. Each of us will give a personal account to God for what we did with what he gave. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble. I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat, but if someone believes it's wrong, then for that person, it's wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. What do we say in our world? Well, they can just get over it. Paul writes a little different instruction. Verse 19. So then, let us aim for a harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Loving one another is prioritizing my brothers and sisters' needs above my desires. Truly loving one another is putting my preferences to the side that I can serve my brothers and sisters. Loving one another is a sacrifice. In Christ, we have the freedom to worship however and whenever we want. But if how I worship causes another brother or a sister to stumble or fall, I'm not going to worship like that. If the aim is harmony, to live in harmony with believers, then I need to know my brothers and sisters. I need to know how to honor them. I need to know how to help grow them and not push them to fall away. I have a responsibility, not because my name is Pastor Luke. I have a responsibility because my name is follower of Christ. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to aim for harmony and health in the body of believers. I have a responsibility to do all that I can so that I don't cause another believer to stumble and fall. Let's just get all in everybody's business today. Real-time example. As followers of Christ, we were born into this world naked. We can live however we can because of the freedom of Christ. We can dress however we want. It's true, you can. But if how I dress causes a brother or sister to be more likely to stumble and fall, then I have a responsibility to dress in such a way to do all that I can that they won't. Every time we talk about modesty in the church, people get real legalistic. Well, then what can I wear? And where can I wear it? And why can't I wear what I want to wear? It's not about that. If I love my brothers and sisters, I have a responsibility to not do anything that will cause them to stumble or fall. Ephesians chapter 4, don't let any foul or coarse language come out of your mouth. Well, how do you define what foul or coarse is if it causes another brother or sister to stumble or fall? I shouldn't say it. There are words in my vocabulary that I should not say. I might not find them offensive. But if someone around me finds it offensive and it might cause them to stumble or to fall or to think something that's not in alignment with Scripture, then I'm not going to say it. Then I'm going to keep that reserved. I'm not going to allow myself. If watching certain kinds of movies or listening to certain kind of music causes someone else, maybe it's got no effect on you whatsoever. Good for you. But if it causes the people around you to think a certain way or act a certain way or do a certain thing, I'm not going to promote it. I'm not going to listen to it because I want all of my actions to be acts of love to my God first and then to my brothers and sisters. I don't want any freedom that I have or any action that I take to cause any issue between another believer and Jesus or between another believer and you and I. It's a simple truth. It's hard to live it out in our world. That's why Paul says, don't conform to the patterns and the behaviors and the customs of this world. Instead, be transformed to better love our God and our brothers and sisters. He continues, verse 20. So don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but if it's wrong to eat something, if it makes another person stumble, it's better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything if it might cause another believer to stumble. You might believe there's nothing wrong with it and what you're doing, but keep it between you, yourself, and God. This freedom that we find in Christ, it shouldn't be framed with the question, well, then what can I do? It ought to be framed in the question, then how do I use this freedom to better serve my church? How do I use this freedom to better serve my community? How do I use this freedom to better serve my brothers and sisters in this great body of believers? Verse 17, he continues, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and others will approve of you too. The fourth one, letter D. You have to fight for unity. If it was easy, everybody would do it, but we have to fight for it. Romans 16 and 17. If you turn over there, Paul continues in the same thread. He says, and now I make one more appeal. My dear brothers and sisters, watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things that are contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. In smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. Sin separates us from God. And we have a spiritual enemy who wants nothing more than to keep it that way. For 16 chapters, Paul has pleaded with the church, fight for unity. First, unity with God, and then unity with each other. The heart of the gospel is God's desire for us to be reunited with him. For 16 chapters, Paul has pointed out things that will try to divide us from God or from each other. Watch out for things. Watch out for people that deceive you. Watch out when your thoughts get carried away in worldly ways. Watch out for those things that causes divisions among you. Sin will separate us from God, but we didn't take it serious. So God gave the law. And the law was simply an x-ray to show us the brokenness on the inside, our need for a savior and our need to be saved. Jesus didn't just die to get us into heaven and punch our ticket. Jesus died that I might get into heaven, but also to get heaven into me, to fill you and I with the goodness of our God, the love of our God, the forgiveness of our God, and to be filled with the Spirit of our God. God really loves us. So much that he sent his son, his perfect son, to die for us. That he sent his Spirit to live in us and remain in us. So that when we face troubles and problems in this life, we'll never face them alone. That our faith could even be stronger through the trials. That's the kind of faith that produces peace. Not some fleeting feeling of serenity, but peace in the certainty that we can trust the promises of our God. That our God is good and he works all things together for good. That even while we were still sinners, God sacrificed his perfect son at the chance that we might receive by faith him as our Savior. And through his grace and his mercy, his Holy Spirit now lives in you and me. A peace that reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That through his Spirit, he guides us and transforms us to come closer and closer to him. And once I've witnessed it, once I've encountered this unity with the God of the universe, not only did I desire to walk in unity with him, but I want to take everyone I can and bring them closer to this same unity. Paul tells the Romans, so don't sit on the sidelines. Don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you will know the will of our God. So fight for unity. That Jesus made a way when there was no other way. That the sin that separated us has been wiped out. That Jesus gave his life that we might be reunited with the God of the universe. And my response is to present and to represent Jesus, that all people might know him. Verse 19, Paul starts to wrap it up. He says, but everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. And this makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing good and stay innocent of doing wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under you, under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Our unity affects Jesus' credibility. If we can't love one another, if we can't get along with one another, if we can't forgive one another, if we can't encourage one another and build one another up, then why would anyone on the outside ever want to come and check it out? Conflict is inevitable. There will always be opportunities for division in and around the church, but unity doesn't mean that we always see everything the same way, but it means that we're moving all in the same direction. That each one of us have a part to play in this body of believers. That we don't all get to sing the same note, but when everyone sings the note that God has given you, we sing in perfect harmony. That God created each one of us to fulfill his will on planet Earth, that we might be more like Jesus so that we can point others to him. This letter of Romans is an incredible snapshot of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. It points us to the righteousness of our God and God's incredible saving grace, his plan for the redemption of all mankind. He gives us a new humanity, a Christ-like nature, fully fulfilling each of his promises that we would find new life in Jesus Christ alone. We pray with you. God, we are grateful. We're grateful that you didn't just say, hey, figure this out on your own, but that you gave us an incredible instruction manual, the truth to live by. That God, in your grace and in your mercy, you were so compassionate towards us that you made a way when there was no way, that you made opportunities to know you when we rejected you. That through your grace and mercy, you showed up and said, welcome home. God, we are so grateful for this incredible truth that we can stand on your promises, knowing that even in the toughest days, you're working all things together for good. God, that we are so loved by you. There's nothing we can do to separate your love from us and the call you've given us to go and live likewise. Jesus, we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray.